Sorry, there's something in my pocket I need for later, and I thought I'd lost it. That wouldn't be a good start. It's really good to be able to share with you. We had a momentary break from the Joseph story last week when the boys were being baptized. But we're back in Joseph again this week, and we're in Genesis 42, which is the next bit of the story. It's quite a long chapter, and I'm going to try and read it. Most of you who have already experienced me trying to read a passage know that that's why I tend not to read the whole passage, because my eyes jump and you get it in a bit of a stuttery form. So I will do my best. I really need a large print Bible. I don't even like to admit that, but I do actually need a large print Bible. So Genesis 42 is quite long. If you've got your Bibles and want to follow it, that's where we're going. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land, of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold the grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you're spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come to us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and he began to weep. But then he turned back and he spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain so that each man... Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded the grain on the donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "That man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and we can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to him, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on this journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow." Amen. And that is the end of chapter 42. I thought since it's a week since we've been in Joseph, it might be worthwhile just recapping where we've got to. So the story so far, if you remember right at the beginning, Joseph was born and Jacob's dad played favourites, basically. Made it very clear that Joseph was his favourite, gave him the lovely coat. That really got the brothers in a bit of a place where they didn't really like Joseph at all. And they made no pretense about liking him. They made sure that Joseph knew that they didn't like him. And in the end, eventually, they took him to kill him. Reuben was the one who jumped in and said, "No, let's not do this, let's not harm him." But the other brothers wouldn't listen. They threw him in the pit and eventually sold him to the Ishmaelites. They took him then into Egypt and he was working for Potiphar. There was a whole scene with Potiphar and the false accusations from Potiphar's wife, which ended up with Joseph being flung in jail. Then the dream interpretation that Joseph was able to do because God enabled him to do it was the thing that released him from prison. And Pharaoh took him and he was put in a very powerful position in Pharaoh's household. So Pharaoh had him in this position and Joseph became the one who was basically controlling all the stuff that was happening as the famine was about to take place. So he was the one who was holding all the purse strings. Okay, if you want to maybe just jump back to the slide before, I think we've gone at a rapid pace all the way through the slides. So that's kind of the story in a nutshell so far. I want to think about some of the characters in the story first of all, and then we're going to take a wander through the rest of what I've been thinking about what's going on in the passage. So Jacob, where has Jacob gotten to in the story in this passage? Well, you see, Jacob started off playing favourites with Joseph. And as I read this passage, I thought, gosh, Jacob's still playing favourites, isn't he? Jacob still is elevating Benjamin beyond the other brothers. And I started to think, man, what on earth were the other brothers thinking as Jacob sent them off to Egypt and he's not sending Benjamin. So they were expendable, but he's keeping Benjamin by his side. And I thought, gosh, you know, this man just doesn't seem to be able to learn. And as I read the passage, I started to think, I want to get a hold of Jacob and I want to say to him, "Can you see what you're doing here? Can you look and see the chaos that you're causing here? Because you're still playing favourites. There doesn't seem to be a learning process has taken place." But as you read the passage, you begin to wonder whether or not there is something that has begun to change in this family. Even if Jacob's playing catch up with what's going on, it would look as if the brothers have begun to change. Because as we begin to look through the passage, we begin to see the brothers reacting in a different way to things, to the way that we might expect that they would react. I started to think about the brothers and where they were at the start of the passage, and actually where they were through the passage, because the brothers were the ones who were living with a secret. It becomes fairly clear from the passage that they are talking in language of "and one is no more." There's no other explanation. They do the "and one is no more." So the letter of the law is true. They're absolutely right. As far as they're concerned, one is no more. But there doesn't seem to be anywhere in the passage that there's been any great holding up of hands and saying, "Look, you know, this was our fault. This is what happened," and all the rest of it. And so as I look at the brothers, I think to myself, these guys have been living with this secret for a very long time. They've been living with it day and night. I wonder if in the course of things they had tried to make amends. I wonder if they had done backflips to be nice to Benjamin, if they'd done backflips to be good with their father. But I wonder if they had actually spent years on tenterhooks, wondering if at some point somebody would find out just exactly what had happened to Joseph and what their part had been in it. And I think you begin to see that as you look in the passage to how they react to what's going on in Egypt now, when they start to say, this is surely God, because God knows even if nobody else knows. And they get themselves in a bit of a flap about it. And then I started to look at Reuben. Because Reuben's the one that we seem to find out quite a lot of information about in this passage. And Reuben seems to be a guy who's lived with guilt for a very long time. This is the guy who has lived with the what ifs. The what if I had actually managed to stop them? What if I had just been a bit more forceful? What if they had listened to me? I wonder if Reuben spent nights lying awake wondering if things had been different, would have been different if he had done something different, or if he had pushed the boat out a bit further, or if he'd done, or if. And so when you start to look at what's playing out with the characters in the story, you start to realise that actually there's lots of stuff going on for everybody in the story. Everybody's got their own bit of stuff that's going on, and all that stuff bangs up against everybody else's stuff, and you get this, what looks like a great big mess in this family. And I was thinking about that in terms of what happens in relationships with us and in families, and our families, or not even in families, in the church family, that we get a whole lot of people in the one place who have all got their own stuff, and all of that stuff feeds into other people's stuff and bangs off against other people's stuff. And unless we're prepared to take responsibility for our own stuff and deal with our own stuff, then in actual fact, we're going to bang off other people. And as I looked at these folks in the story, I started to think, in actual fact, Reuben gets himself in a real state about, well, what if we'd made a different decision? What if? But actually, Reuben's responsibility is himself. He can't be responsible for everybody else. He has to actually be responsible for what's there with him. And I started to think that about all the characters in the story. It's about them dealing with their stuff, because they can't deal with somebody else's stuff. Then I started to think about Joseph and where Joseph had got to. Joseph in the story has got to the place where finally the brothers are in Egypt and they're standing in front of him. And I'm thinking, what is going through Joseph's mind as he looks at these guys in front of him? These are the guys who had been horrible to him. They'd said horrible things to him. They had lied to Jacob about him. They'd plotted to kill him. They sold him into slavery. And now he's standing looking at them and they need his help. For me, that raises a massive question. As Joseph's looking at these guys, he sees them, he recognizes them, they don't know who he is, he recognizes them, they don't have a clue who he is, and Joseph's faced with a choice. So what is Joseph going to do? Here are these guys who have hurt him, who have tried to kill him, who have sold him, who have betrayed him, who have made up a story about him to tell Jacob to get themselves off the hook. All of that stuff is in there. Joseph knows all of this, or at least would suspect some of it and knows some of it. And he's faced with a choice. And I was thinking during worship about breakthrough, when we were singing the breakthrough song, and thinking about what breakthrough looks like. And thinking, I wonder if Joseph ever thought that this is what breakthrough would look like. I wonder if Joseph had lain awake at night in the cell when he was in jail and thought about his family and thought about wanting to be back with his family and thought maybe about wanting to be reconciled with his family, thought about maybe being vindicated in what had happened and all the rest of it. And I wonder if Joseph ever thought that this is what breakthrough would look like, with his brothers standing in front of him asking for grain, them not knowing him, but him realizing exactly who they were. I wonder if Joseph begins to wrestle with what he should do. And I've been reading and thinking kind of all week about the fact that he spoke harshly to them and threw them in jail. And if you read the commentaries, there's lots of different ideas as to why he spoke harshly to them and threw them in jail. And I started to wonder if in actual fact, Joseph was wrestling with what he should do. If there was almost a knee-jerk reaction with Joseph that thought, man, these guys are in front of me now. Do I trust them? Do I not trust them? And he's swinging back and forwards. Are they telling the truth? Are they not telling the truth? And he has the power now that they don't have. He can decide exactly what it is that he does. So he puts them in jail. And I wonder if at that point there's a real wrestle going on with Joseph about what he should do. If his head is saying to him, right, you can get even here. You can tell everybody what these guys have done. You can make them bow to you. You can do it. You can lord over them now because you have the power. But on the other hand, his heart's saying to him, these are my brothers and I want my family and I want to be reconciled. And so there's almost a tussle back and forward of, should I do it this way or should I do it this way or what exactly do I do? I think the turning point in the story comes when he overhears their conversation and he begins to hear something in their conversation that speaks to his heart and perhaps not to his head. And I think the breakthrough moment comes when Joseph weeps because there's something happens inside Joseph and the compassion that's inside Joseph takes over from the thoughts of who are these guys, so I'll make them pay or whatever was going through his head. And I started to wonder, in that moment of compassion, if that's the moment of breakthrough in the story, if that's the turning point in the whole thing, then what exactly is going on? Because as we read on, we read that Joseph then goes to them and he tells them they've got to go back and get Benjamin. And I started to think, well, if Joseph's really forgiven them and really wants this to move on, then why is he not just saying, look, guys, it's me, I'm Joseph, and I really forgive you, and I know we can put all this behind us, and we can move on, and here's all the grain, and I'll trade with you and all the rest of it, and it's all hunky-dory. And I thought, I wonder why it is that Joseph doesn't actually do that. You see, this is something that we often deal with in Sozo. Because in Sozo, we work a lot with forgiveness. And we're looking at people releasing themselves from that place where they're bound up to somebody else who's hurt them. And so they're almost dragging this person who's hurt them all the way through life with them. And they're in their face all the time. And what we talk about in Sozo is that that's like you're chained up to the person. And what you need to do is you need to take the chain off yourself so that you can walk free. So you release the person, but they've still got the chains round about them because they've still got their stuff to deal with. And sometimes people hear in that they've got to then change and how they treat the other person, that they've actually got to say, it's all better now, it's all forgiven, I'm sorted, I'm cured, I'm healed, I don't need to be upset with you anymore, so therefore I can jump back into relationship with you and be in this relationship with you that's the kind of relationship that I've always wanted to be in. But we're always very careful in Sozo to say to people that sometimes you have to test things before you jump back into relationship. Very often when we get ladies in Sozo who have been abused by their partners and who are dealing with all of that stuff over a period of time, maybe 20 years of abuse, and I'm not being sexist, it is more often than not it's ladies. I don't think I've ever dealt with a man coming into Sozo that has had that story. I'm sure there are, but in my experience, it's the ladies that I've had in front of me. And when the ladies come, they get tied in knots about forgiving their partner because they say, does that mean that I have to, you know, I have to go back and see him and I have to put things right with him? And we're always very careful to say, you need to work out what God's asking you to do. We're not telling you that's what you've got to do because actually we don't believe that God wants you back in an abusive relationship where you're going to be in danger or where you're going to be hurt. And I wonder if that's what's happening with Joseph here. That there is something has taken place in Joseph over all these years where he's been able to release and let go. But he has forgiven them, but he's not quite ready yet to jump back into a relationship with them without making sure that things are different. That this is actually different and there's a bedrock of something here that it's not going to be the same as it was. I wonder too, when you look at what's happening with the brothers, if the brothers are seeing life through the lens of something they're trying to keep hidden. And I started to think about this too, and think about how that must have affected the relationship between the brothers and one another, between the brothers and their father, and actually between those brothers and everybody else. Because they had this stuff that they were trying to make sure that nobody else saw. They didn't want anybody to know what was there with them. And I wonder what that did to their relationships. I wonder how many times they'd had to tell the story and make sure that their stories were all the same. And it wasn't just one or two of them trying to tell the story. There was quite a few of them all having to get the same story, just in case somebody worked out that somebody's story wasn't the same as somebody else's. I wonder what they said when it got a bit awkward and somebody got a bit close to them and got a bit close to actually uncovering what was actually there. I can't imagine what those guys lived with in terms of what was going on in their heads. I can't imagine how difficult that must have been in terms of relationship for them. So there's two different things playing out in the story here. There's what's going on with Joseph and there's what's going on with the brothers. And at that breakthrough moment, Joseph realizes that actually there is a difference in these guys, that these guys have actually changed. When the guys are standing in front of them, Joseph has that choice to make about what he does. And I was thinking about the choices that we sometimes have to make in things as well. Sometimes we have to make choices about how we behave in relationships. We always have to make choices about how we behave in relationships, but sometimes we have to make a choice that our instinct and our gut is telling us is not the right choice. I've been listening to some stuff from Alan Scott at Coleraine at Causeway Vineyard, and he was talking this week about driving a car, and he was talking about when you drive a car and you skid in a car, your automatic reaction is to turn the car the opposite direction to get out of the skid. But in actual fact, the safest way and the best way to deal with the skid is to turn the car into the skid, to do exactly what doesn't feel right to do. And he talked about that in the place of pain. In the place of pain that Joseph was in here, he has a choice. He can either face them and annihilate them and use the power that he has now to make them pay, or he can turn his car into the skid and he can do the opposite. So Joseph was in that position of power. And there are many people who say, well, I'm powerless, I don't have any power. But in actual fact, we all have power in one way, shape, or form. Joseph had quite a lot of it. Sometimes we only have a wee bit. Sometimes we don't feel we have any. But in actual fact, even at the times when we don't feel we have any, we do have. Joseph had a whole pile of power. He had positional power because he was in that very important position, and that gave him power in itself. The name gave him power. He had economic power because he had everything and they didn't have anything. He had coercive power because actually he was able to punish. That's what coercive power is about. He was able to punish and to bring things to bear on these guys that they didn't have the same power with him. He had informational power because he knew what they didn't know. And he had expert power, because he's got information about the situation in the country that they don't have. So he's got loads and loads and loads of power. These guys are now very vulnerable in front of him, and they don't even recognize who he is. And for me, that threw up a question of what is Joseph going to do? What power is Joseph going to choose to wield? Is he going to wield the economic power and say, well, you can't have any grain? Is he going to wield the positional power and he say, well, I'm powerful now, you're not, so I'm just going to punish you and make you suffer the way you made me suffer? What is he going to do? And as I read this, I thought, Joseph actually chooses a power that's greater than any of those powers, because the greatest power he chooses is the power of grace and the power of mercy. And that's what the passage spoke to me about. It spoke to me about breakthrough, yes. It spoke to me about the fact that breakthrough doesn't always come in the way we expected that it would come. But by far and away, it spoke to me of the power of grace and the power of mercy. And just to remind you, grace is getting what we don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. I'll say it again. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So these guys left with grain and they left with money. And they left with a certain amount of favor and blessing from Joseph. And they also left with mercy, because standing in front of him with the relationship that he knew that they had, they didn't get what in human terms you might have thought that they deserved. I want to just think very briefly about this whole idea of grace and getting what we don't deserve. I have 2 5-pound notes this morning that I'm happy to give away to somebody. So who wants my fiver? Alistair's hand, he's just come in the door and his hand's first up. Right, Alistair, you can come and have the fiver. I have another one that I'm more than happy to give away. I can't believe that we have a church full of people who don't want a fiver. There we go. 2 folk. And there's no trick to it. I am seriously giving away 2 fivers this morning. I was saying to somebody before the service, it's a real shame that we don't have pound notes anymore, because it didn't seem, a pound coin didn't seem very much, so we had to go to a fiver. Do you know, those, neither Alistair nor Alan have actually done, they really haven't done anything, haven't done anything to deserve the fiver this morning. That's a free gift. And you see, when you start to think about what's been given to us and the free gift and the grace that's been shown to us through Jesus, then you start to get a handle on what it's like to get something that's free. A fiver's not very much in comparison to what Jesus chose to give us. Somebody told me a long time ago that there was a very fine line between grace and stupidity. And I've been thinking about that a lot. And you know, I don't think that grace has got anything to do with stupidity. I don't think there is a fine line between grace and stupidity. I think they're two completely different things. I think if you look at what Father God did for us through Jesus, the world would look at that and say, that's really stupidity. Because you see, he did that before we did anything for him. He did that before we even said that we loved him. He did that before we even knew him. And he did that before we knew him because he knew us and he loved us. And it was the free gift lavished on us that has nothing to do with whatever it is that we've done. I want to read you something from Max Lucado, and it might be something that you've already heard. But I'm going to read you anyway. Near the city of San Jose dos Campos, Brazil, is a remarkable facility. 20 years ago, the Brazilian government turned a prison over to 2 Christians. The institution was renamed Humaita, and the plan was to run it on Christian principles. With the exception of 2 full-time staff, all the work is done by inmates. Families outside the prison adopt an inmate to work with during and after his term. Chuck Colson visited the prison and made this report. When I visited Humaita, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys and opened the gates to let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas, people working industriously, and the walls were decorated with biblical sayings from Psalms and Proverbs. My guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell, one used for torture. Today, he told me, that blockhouse is only a single inmate. As we reached the end of a long concrete corridor and he put the key in the lock, he paused and asked, "Are you sure you want to go in?" "Of course," I replied impatiently. "I've been in isolation cells all over the world." Slowly, he swung open the massive door, and I saw the prisoner in that punishment cell, a crucifix beautifully carved by the Humaita inmates, the prisoner Jesus hanging on a cross. "He's doing time for the rest of us," my guide said softly. That really impacted me, because I began to think about that in relation to the Joseph story. Now, I know that Joseph was long before Jesus was around, but actually, Joseph had caught something of what was there. He'd caught something, I believe, of what he had been given. That all the time that he was in prison, all the time that things were tough for him, he knew that God was with him. He knew that God was doing something. He knew that God had given to him more than he could ever hope or dream or imagine. And so in actual fact, Joseph gives us a wee glimpse of being able to give away what he had received. And I suppose for the two guys that got the fivers this morning, maybe that's the challenge for you, that freely you received this morning, and so what do you do with it? So see, it's not always quite so simple. You know, it's about freely receiving, and so we freely give. You know, it's about blessing those who curse. It's about Joseph not just giving them the grain back, but giving them their cash back too. It's about not just paying lip service to what we should do, but it's actually about going the whole hog and the extra mile. I wonder what our churches would look like across the land if we all freely gave the grace that we had freely received. I wonder what our relationships would look like and what our families would look like. I wonder what our community would look like and what our workplaces would look like if the folks who had freely received on a Sunday morning freely gave through the rest of the week. I wonder what changes would happen in our institutions and in our places of power if everybody who knew how much they had received then freely gave in terms of grace, in terms of whatever. You see, I reckon that God's grace was enough to deal with Joseph's situation, and it's actually enough to deal with ours too. It's not my grace, because I don't have enough. It's his grace that he freely gives, that I freely receive, and then that he says, so what? So what are you going to do about it now? And it's all because of Jesus. Because one drop of Jesus' blood is dynamite. That's all you need for the breakthrough in whatever situation you need breakthrough in. Because one drop of his blood is enough. Let's pray together. Jesus, we want to say thank you because we are so glad that you freely give to us. Jesus, we thank you for the grace that you extend to us. We thank you for what you give us. We thank you for the free and full way that you give us that grace. And Jesus, we ask that as you freely give to us, so you would show us how to freely give that away. Jesus, we pray for that one drop of your blood in all the situations that we need breakthrough in today. So Jesus, we ask for that one drop for those situations that are impossible in terms of healing, that are impossible in terms of physical healing or emotional healing or spiritual healing, that are impossible in terms of healings in relationships, that are impossible in terms of situations in our families, that are impossible in terms of situations in our church, in our churches and in our world. Jesus, we ask for that one drop of your blood that is dynamite. And Jesus, we pray together that you would make us a people of grace, that we would not fear looking stupid, but that you would release grace in the fullest measure so that we look and act differently and the world sees something that it wants. And in all of that, we ask that the glory would go to you, because it's in your name we pray. Amen.